This is the Faith Factor podcast, and we're doing a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Colossians. Today, we're in chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Various religious traditions have encouraged the worship of created beings, but the Jewish tradition, rooted in the Ten Commandments, in the Torah, the five books of Moses, and throughout the Old Testament, which was emphatically and strenuously maintained by the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the Apostolic Church in the New Testament, is that only God is to be worshipped, never a created being. That was one of the strong indications to the Jewish people that Jesus identified himself as God, because he accepted worship. And in so doing, and of course in many other ways, Christ was affirming his godliness or his deity. However, probably because of their great power and beauty, people in different eras have been tempted to worship angels. And twice in the latter chapters of Revelation, once in chapter 19 and again in the final chapter, chapter 22, the great apostle John is so overwhelmed by an angelic being that he falls down in worship before him. But the angel's immediate response is, "Do not do it," and then instructs, "Worship God." Angels may be great and powerful and have access to the throne room of heaven, but they too are created beings. And that brings us to verse 18 of Colossians 2. "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility," let's stop there, because the first issue is this false humility, which is a form of crass hypocrisy. Those that thought they were in the know, that claimed to have superior knowledge, that labeled themselves as the spiritually elite, these forerunners of second century Gnosticism were falsely teaching the Colossian believers to follow their example. Because after all, they were in the know, but Paul cuts that off at the knees. This is false humility. How do you or I know that we are beginning to achieve humility in our lives? Well, we want to be careful to not become too proud of our humility, right? I once heard it said, though, and I've tried to remember this standard, that I've begun to achieve humility when I'm praised by somebody and don't think any more highly of myself. Or I'm criticized and as a result don't think any worse of myself. Verse 18, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels." Let's stop there. This pre-Gnostic teaching, that which was infecting the Colossian believers, was creating a hierarchy where God was multiple levels above man. And so the way that you could approach God was through these intermediaries, which were angelic beings. You could worship God or pray to God through these angels. And the teaching suggested that angels have a more direct access to God than any human being, or that somehow the Christ followers' worship of God is mediated through angels. For those of you with a Roman Catholic background, the praying to or the veneration of saints or of Mary has some parallels, because the Roman Catholic Church is emphatic that these people are not being worshipped, but rather venerated. And I have to wonder if that's a distinction without a real difference. Gnostic thinking advanced ideas like this. Several emanations of godness existed, including angels, which were links between the ultimate God and man. The angels formed a bridge between God and man. Jesus was at the top of that bridge, but had to be less than God because Jesus was a created being, according to the Gnostics. We discussed that at length when we studied chapter 1, verse 15 and following. However, Christ is God. God is one essence expressed in three persons, Son, Father, Holy Spirit. We worship the triune God alone. And we've been given access to pray, confidently and directly, to the Father by the Son. That's why we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Back to verse 18. "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify." The Greek term means to disqualify or even to defraud. And so other Bible versions use the word cheat or beguile. So, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." For a truly saved person, for a person who's truly converted to faith in Christ, these activities won't destroy your eternal salvation. That's not what Paul means by disqualify you for the prize. But it will confuse a Christ follower and eliminate the peace, the joy, the spiritual victory that are ours in Christ. So verse 18 continues, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. It is the false teachers that are basing their belief on experience rather than truth, on what they claim to have seen rather than on the finished work of Christ. Their minds are unspiritual rather than energized by the Spirit of God, and they have an inflated sense of their own spiritual maturity that is based on idle notions and false teaching. Paul wants to protect these young believers from all of that. And then Paul goes further in verse 19. He has lost connection with the head. I don't think Paul is suggesting that the false teachers were once Christians and have now lost connection in a chronological way, that once they were spiritually connected to Christ but are no longer connected. The false teacher was never connected to Christ, even though he purports to have a special, mystical, elite connection. Verse 19 again. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The body is a favorite metaphor of Paul's for describing the church. Many different components of various description, often very different from each other, but all working together in synergy for the good of the whole person. Christ is the head. Each body part has its specific and particular function and gifting. That's what we are, as given by the Holy Spirit. Health is never the product of human ability or human effort or human energy, but health and growth only comes as God causes it to grow. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Legalism usually takes one of two routes, often combining these two ideas. Number one, following the laws and the dictates of people, often someone who acts as a spiritual umpire in our lives, and elevating those rules above the Word of God. That is, of course, what the Lord Jesus was critical of the Jewish elite for doing in his day, particularly the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The second root of legalism is this, trying, maybe even subconsciously, to earn God's love by my performance. Remember Paul's warning to the Colossian believers. It's often easier in some way, in some ways that are more concrete, more easily measured, when we revert to legalism, it's even easier to determine good from bad often, at least by someone else's definition. But when we go back to those legalistic observances, we weaken our hold on the things of Christ. We're essentially exchanging what is fake for what is real, what is inauthentic for what is genuine, what is cheap and empty and worthless for the one who is eternal. Bible commentator Robert Wall says this, why determine the eternal by the temporal? This seems as foolish as idolatry, which substitutes what is created for its creator. End of quote. An extreme form of legalism is asceticism, where self-denial and extreme austerity is thought to usher one into a greater spiritual discipline in defeating sin. That's what verse 21 says. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. 500 years ago, the great reformer Martin Luther practiced sleeping on the cold ground, sometimes without a blanket, significantly reducing his food intake, depriving himself of daily comforts as a means to defeat sin. And whereas all of that sounds very disciplined, he came to realize that these practices then became a distraction to him. His peace and joy were negatively impacted, and those habits had no beneficial consequence on sin. Outward restraint provides no curbing control on sin, which comes from within. And so Paul says in verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. As Paul emphasized back in verse 17, our reality is found in Christ.